that song with its kind of dual meaning. One verse saying somebody did something bad, and the other two verses somebody did something good. And the chorus always asking, was that somebody you? Reminds me of the letters to the seven churches of Asia in the book of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. The beginning of every one of those, Jesus says, I know thy works. Which in modern day language would be, I know what you've been doing. And that has a dual meaning as well, doesn't it? I know what you've been doing, if you've been caught doing something bad, has a very different meaning than I know what you've been doing if you've been caught doing something good. And we know from those letters that there's mixed applications in all of those letters about good churches and bad churches, and some churches with some good and some bad. And what a wonderful application, wonderful lesson for us that it matters what we do and somebody is watching what we do. I want to draw your attention tonight, if you will, in the Gospel of John, chapters 19, 20, and 21. We'll be drawing to a close because there's only 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, our kind of disjointed, loose series we've been doing on some stories from the Gospel of John. And tonight I thought we would do something a little different. We usually, when we look at the last chapters of the four gospel accounts, we usually, and appropriately so, we focus on the death of Christ. But I want to look at the maybe more neglected sections of the final pages of these gospels. Not the death of Christ, but His burial after His death, the resurrection, and then the appearances of Christ. Now, we're confining ourselves for the most part to the Gospel of John, and so there'll be some other events that we'll maybe hint about from the other three Gospels, but for the most part, we'll be looking here in John's Gospel of his account of both the burial, the resurrection, as well as the appearances of Christ. In chapter 19, let's begin in our reading, again, toward the end of this chapter, at verse 31. John chapter 19, verse 31 says, therefore, because it was the preparation day. Remember, these events of the death of Christ happened during the Passover feast. And there were certain days designated as preparation days before the actual feast, preparation days before the Sabbath. And so it says, because of the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For that Sabbath was a high day, or sometimes called a high holy day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. You've probably heard the references here before that crucifixion, a death by the means by which these three men died, the two thieves and then our Lord, crucifixion was intended to be a long, drawn-out, painful process. Unlike things today in our country, when we put someone to death, execute someone, which we rarely do, we try to make it as humane as possible and as painless and as instantaneous as possible. The Romans didn't have that philosophy. Number one is, it wasn't rare. It was a very common occurrence in their day. And secondly, they didn't want it to be painless. They didn't want it to be quick. They wanted it to be painful and slow. And so crucifixion was I hate to, in any sense, try to glorify it, and I'm not, but it was a science that had evolved through really probably studying it. What's the most cruel way that we can put somebody to death? The slowest, and they had come up with crucifixion. And many times it would take days for someone hanging upon that cross to die. And they would just leave them hanging there until they finally, the last one, succumbed to death. And probably even at that point, wouldn't be any hurry to take down these dead, decaying corpses, because the whole intent of this was to shame the people who did it, as well as to be a deterrent from others who would maybe think to commit the same crimes. But we've got a special circumstance. Because of the Jewish feast days and the observances of that, they asked that these bodies be taken down sooner. And so we need to speed up the process. And the speeding up process was by the breaking of bones. A couple observations here. Number one is the
ridiculous irony that these Jews, the leaders of the Jews, who asked for this to happen because we're coming up on one of our high days, and it's not proper to have these dead corpses, or these corpses, all corpses are dead, these corpses hanging here, and it's not proper for us to be handling these corpses at this proper time. And so they were so concerned about these rituals of the law. You remember the same thing happened. They wouldn't go into the fortress of Antonia, into this Gentile territory, because they needed to observe the Passover. In order to do that, they needed to remain pure. Another occurrence, they wouldn't take the money that Judas gave them back when he returned the bounty for the betrayal of Christ. They wouldn't accept that because it was blood money. And so here they are so concerned about these details and these rituals, but they weren't concerned about crucifying an innocent man. Even if they did not believe Jesus to be the Son of God, the Messiah, they still had to know that he was an innocent man, because they had to bring up these trumped up charges and these false witnesses against him. And so they've got no problem with putting to death an innocent man, but we can't step on dirty Gentile land and we can't accept blood money back. Actually, it's only blood money because we're the one who issued it as blood money. And we don't want these dead bodies hanging around during our feast days. We don't mind killing somebody who's not worthy of death, but these little things, you're going to see the height of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel, here it is. And so they asked that the legs of those who were on the cross, their legs be broken. This would have sped up the process. Crucifixion usually led to death of asphyxiation. You'd literally drown in your own body fluids. And the person hanging upon the cross would usually push up against the nails that had pierced their feet, to be able to let the fluid sink lower in their body and be able to gasp for breath until finally they could do that no more. If you break their legs, they're not able to push up, and so their death is sped up through that process. And so that's what they've asked for it to be done. And so it says, then the soldiers came, verse 32, and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Remember that Jesus, unlike these other two, had gone through a lot more. These other two had simply, and again, I don't mean to trivialize it, but had simply been crucified. But Jesus had been, number one, under great travail. Remember, he was weeping in the garden. So much so that the sweat fell from his body as great drops of blood. He'd been up all night through this ridiculous mock trial, the scourging that he had received at the hand of Pilate. And remember that a scourging sometimes would result in death in and of itself. And so he had a lot of mitigating factors that maybe led to his quicker death, his quicker demise. So they came to him. They did not break his legs because he was already dead. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And so the fulfillment of prophecy. How could a prophet hundreds, if not thousands of years earlier, know, first of all, about a means of execution that had not yet been invented, and they prophesied that he would be pierced, crucified, and then how would they know that his death would be unlike the normal means of death through that means of execution? The only explanation, of course, is the inspiration of Scriptures. And again, another Scripture says, verse 37, they look on him whom they have pierced. Not just the piercing of the nails upon the cross, but that's a reference in Zechariah to the piercing of his side. And it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission so that he took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. And he took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as was the custom of the Jews as to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid.
So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby.
Not a lot is known about these two men. Joseph of Arimathea, this is basically all we know about him. Nicodemus, remember, he came up earlier in John chapter 3. I think it's interesting to see that here are two relatively unknown disciples of Jesus involved in the burial. Not the 12 apostles, or the 11 now apostles, that are involved in this monumentous event. Not the other named people that we would know about. But these two obscure people, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I find it interesting about Nicodemus is that in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and had this discussion, we really don't know how that ended as far as Nicodemus' reception of that. But apparently it was received well, because now he is in some sense still connected with Jesus. We would presume, maybe, like Joseph, that says here, was a disciple of his. What an interesting and I think encouraging note that discussion with Jesus had certainly an impact upon him. And so now Jesus is laid in this brand new tomb, not far from the place where he was crucified. That's about all that's told us about the burial of Jesus. Not a whole lot more, if you think about it, is told about the resurrection. It's only Matthew that really tells us the events of the resurrection itself. Now, we're told the other three Gospels tell us about the empty tomb, the angels being there, the appearances of Jesus, and we'll talk about those appearances in just a minute. But the actual event of the resurrection, not a lot is told about it. Interestingly enough, the same is true of the crucifixion. Now, we know, because we've studied it, we know a lot about crucifixions now, don't we? But the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about crucifixions. The Bible just simply says they crucified him. The driving of the nails, the horrendous pain, the blood flow, even the means of death, and the fact it was being a slow, miserable, horrible death. Those are things that science and history has had to supply to us. The Bible just simply says they crucified him. Even the scourgings, again, we go into great detail and sometimes even show pictures of the device that would have been used, that torture weapon that would have been used to scourge the back of Jesus. The Bible simply says they led him away to be scourged. None of the gory details, none of the emotional things that are there. Now, there's a couple explanations that might be given as why that's the case. Number one is, when this was originally written, people would have known those details. They didn't need to be told. Just hearing the word scourging or crucifixion would have brought those mental images to their minds. But I don't think that's a sufficient explanation, because the scriptures weren't just written for first century people. They were also written for 21st century people who are not familiar with scourgings and crucifixions. I think maybe a deeper meaning might be that number one is that these aren't intended to solely be emotion-evoking stories. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't be moved by this. I don't mean that we shouldn't even be brought to tears at the things that Christ did on our behalf. But emotion should never really be the driving, or certainly the sole driving force of this. I'm not loyal to Christ, I'm not obedient to Christ, just because of emotion that I have. Oh, there's an emotion, but that emotion is love, and love is, the biblical description of love is on a different plane than any other emotion. This is not just simply the feeling of a pity, the feeling of emotion, because so many times emotion is a motivator, but emotion is usually a short-term motivator. And so we're not driven by the emotions. We're driven by the logic of it all, that we see what Christ has done for us. Secondly, the details of both the crucifixion, his death, and the resurrection aren't as important as the fact of them. The fact that Jesus died upon the cross is sufficient for the Christian. The fact that he rose from the dead, I don't need to know how he rose from the dead. I don't really even need to know the details of the crucifixion. It is the fact of those things that is sufficient for the child of God. And so, it just simply says, again, all Matthew adds that there was an earthquake. It seems to me, in the reading of Matthew's account, that it wasn't just an earthquake, but that the angels caused the earthquake in the rolling away of the stone. But other than that, we're told really nothing about the mechanics of this resurrection. We're just said that the tomb was empty. And so now,
not many details about the death, not many details about the burial, not many details about the resurrection itself. But the details come in with the fact of the resurrection, the fact of the tomb being found empty, and in his appearances to the apostles. Now, let's set this little bit of the time frame. Jesus, as we said, died during the time of the Passover feast.
There are 50 days between that Passover feast and the feast that will be observed in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. So 50 days in between these two feasts, the Passover feast and the Pentecost feast. And the text tells us in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3 that Jesus appeared to those who were able to see him for a period of 40 days. And so we've got totally 50 days between the Passover and Pentecost. And of those 50 days, Jesus made appearances of 40 of them to his apostles and to many others. These appearances are recorded. All four of the Gospels talk about these appearances. Acts chapter 1 talks about some of these appearances. And then Paul, remember, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, really gives us a better list than anybody does about whom Jesus appeared to during this period of 40 days. But again, let's just confine ourselves to the appearances here now in John chapter 20 and in verse 21. It tells us in chapter 20 that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the tomb had been, or that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Most scholars think that that's John's sheepish way of referring to himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." A couple interesting things about the resurrection and the appearances that are puzzling to us. Number one is that Mary Magdalene, even his apostles, seem to be initially puzzled at the empty tomb. Although Jesus had clearly told them, "I have to die and then be raised on the third day." But notice her immediate reaction is, and then finally when Jesus appears to her, and she thinks Jesus is the gardener, her concern is, somebody's stolen the body. Grave robbers have come and taken his body away. And she is concerned about the corpse of Jesus, never making the connection that Jesus had prophesied this to happen. The apostles seem to be puzzled by that as well. We, by hindsight, can shake our heads and say, how could they not know that? But they didn't. They were troubled by this fact that Jesus had been raised. Another thing that causes some puzzlement about us is that when Jesus was raised and makes these appearances, let's skip down to stay in chapter 20, verse 11. The disciples now have gone home once they discovered that the tomb was empty, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. She saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and other at the feet, where the body had been laid. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid them." Now when she said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." Another puzzling thing about these appearances is that Jesus' appearance had somehow changed. There's only explanation I can give, because Mary and then the other apostles, the other witnesses of him, have some trouble identifying him. Now, you might say, well, Mary was just beside herself, and maybe her eyes were so full of tears, and also add to the fact that she was not expecting to see him.
and so would not, her mind would not have naturally, you know, connected that this is Christ. That might be an explanation, but it seems that when you read all four gospel accounts that there's some other explanation, that even when those who are told that this is Jesus and know Jesus well aren't able to identify him. And so something is there. That's the best way I can put it. Something that is there is causing this difficulty in identifying him. And to me, it seems to be more than the fact that they weren't expecting it, more the fact that they were emotional. Something was causing them to have the difficulty in recognizing Jesus. Although we know there were some similarities later in this chapter to the apostles and then to Thomas, who was missing. He will identify the scars from the crucifixion. And so there's something similar to the body that he had prior to his death. The wounds are there. Later in John chapter 21, he's going to eat food with them. And so in some sense, he had some kind of corporeal body that was able to digest food and do those kind of things. But there were other things, like maybe walking through walls or something, that make it that his body was not as physical flesh and blood as it might have been. We really don't have a good explanation for those things. All we know is that this was Jesus. It was demonstrated to be Jesus. They knew him through what means or another to be our Lord. But there's something there that I don't really don't have a good explanation for as to why they were unable to more clearly recognize him as being who he was. But now I want us to get down to some other events that took place. Let's go down now to chapter 21. And in verse 1, it says, "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples." That is, after showing himself to all of them except Thomas, and then to Thomas himself. "He showed himself to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' Then they said to him, 'We'll go with you also.' They went out immediately and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any food?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some.' So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.' Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in from the little boat, for they were not far from the land, about 200 cubits, dragging the net with them." Interesting story here, isn't it? That here they are going fishing, maybe just for lack of a better thing to do, and then this miracle of the abundance of fish when they were unable to catch fish. Very reminiscent of really the beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus. Remember in Luke chapter 5, they were fishing, and a similar thing happened. They were unable to catch fish, and Jesus insisted that they try again, and this miraculous bounty of fish were caught. I don't know what the significance, if any significance, to the fact that that was kind of, again, the beginning of Peter's relationship with Jesus. Very similar to one of the last events of them being together here upon earth before his ascension back to the Father. But this event leads to another event, and that is to the eating of breakfast here by the sea. And Jesus three times is going to ask Peter a question. "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" I want us to look at this event of one of the appearances of Jesus that John records here, of three times Peter asking the question, "Do you love me?" There is some connections, I believe, or at least coincidences between this event and some earlier events in the life of Peter. Remember, we're going to look at the story of Jesus asking Peter three times, "Do you love me?" Think about some things that just
prior to this had led up to this occasion. Number one is that Peter had denied Christ three times. Is there some significance in those numbers that three times Peter denies that he knows the Lord, and now three times Jesus says, "Do you love me?" I don't know. I don't know if Jesus meant that as a connection, but I do know that knowing human nature and knowing what we know about Peter, that something must have occurred to Peter in all of this. Remember that Peter had boldly said, "I'll never deny you. I'll die before I do that. These others, they may deny you." Remember, he boldly said, "They may deny you, but not me. I'll never do that." But then he does that, doesn't he? Not once, not twice, but three times. The third time, it says, he turned and Jesus was looking at him. And he went out and wept bitterly. And then from there, Jesus is taken to the cross and crucified. Have you ever acted improperly toward somebody? Really, maybe in a bad way, that you just kind of embarrassed yourself with that person. And then, do you remember the next time you saw that person, how awkward it was? And how maybe you even just tried to avoid that person because of the awkwardness. In fact, that's a good adage in the way to live your life with your fellow man. Always treat your fellow man such that you don't have to worry about who you're going to run into at Walmart. But sometimes we worry about that, don't we? Because we didn't act properly toward that person. And we're going to be embarrassed. We're going to be awkward when we... I can't imagine the awkwardness, that's certainly an understatement, of Peter, who had boldly said, "Not me, I'll never deny you. They might, but not me. I'll die before that happens." And then denying him, finally cursing and swearing, the gospel writers say. Cursing and swearing, saying, "I don't know the man." And as those words were just trailing out of your mouth, there you see Jesus looking at you. And for all we know, that was the last time he laid eyes upon our Lord. But now Jesus is back. I don't know what would have went through Peter's mind. I know what would have went through my mind. Is he going to accept me back? I boldly lied to him. I denied him. I let him down in his darkest moment when he needed me the most. I did just what I had hours before said I wouldn't do. I denied him three times. I also find it interesting in the sequence of events that the angels that were seen there by Mary, that they tell Mary, "Go tell his disciples and Peter." This isn't in John's account. This is in Mark's account. "Go tell the disciples and Peter that he is not here, but that he is risen." Why is Peter singled out as going and go tell Peter that this happened? Maybe Peter needed to hear that more than the other disciples did. Peter, John's account tells us about this, about John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, and Peter, when they get the news, they run to the tomb. John, apparently, is a little bit better physical shape than Peter, and he outruns Peter. And he gets to the tomb first, but he kind of stops, and I don't know, from fear or whatever, and he just kind of stoops down, and he's looking into the tomb. But Peter, when he finally catches up, he doesn't stop as Peter would. He just rushes right on into the empty tomb. Maybe Peter had a greater need to see Jesus than John did. Because remember, John left Jesus on good terms. John was there at the cross. And it's to John that Jesus entrusts the careship for his mother. "Woman, behold thy son." So John has left him on good terms, but not Peter. And so Peter rushes into the tomb. Other witnesses would later say, Luke's account tells us, that the Lord has risen and he has appeared to Simon. Peter was one of, women were the first who Jesus appeared to. But Simon is one of the early appearances that our Lord made to Peter. And now Jesus questions Peter three times, the same number of denials. Peter, do you love me? And again, I don't want to make too much of this, but notice where these questions took place. John chapter 21. Again, this is after the miraculous catching of the fish. Look in John chapter 21. They brought the fish. In fact, Peter drags the whole net up to the place where they're at. Jesus says in verse 12, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Then Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. Now this is the third time Jesus showed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, well, so here they are. After this miraculous catching of the fish, the same way that Peter had first really been introduced to the Lord in his first calling, and Jesus calls them there to eat this food, and he begins to ask him a question. But first, back up to verse 9. It says that as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. I don't know that this is an intended coincidence, but here is Peter, awkwardly with his Lord, over a fire of coals, eating this fish. Would it have occurred to Peter? And surely it would have to you and I. Where was Peter first standing when he first denied the Lord? You remember the little maiden girl had led him inside the courtyard where Jesus was being held. And the text says he went and warmed himself by the fire. And it was there that somebody asked him, "You're one of his disciples, aren't you?" The first denial was made by the fire of coals. Here's Peter, again, by the fire of coals. And he's going to be asked three questions. It says in John chapter 21, verse 15. So when they'd eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah," or son of John, "do you love me more than these?" Now, there's some debate about who's the these. Do you love me more than these? Really, I think there's three possible explanations of that. Do you love me more than these fish? Are these fishing things? You know, do you love me more than the fish? I'll make you fishers of men, it said earlier. Second possibility is, do you love me more than these? Is he saying that do you love me more than you love these other men who are here? These other disciples. The third explanation, which I think has the greater possibility, is, do you love me more than these love me? If that's the meaning, is there an attachment to his bold statement earlier when he says, "I'll never deny you"? These may, but I'll never deny you, Lord. And Jesus says, do you love me more than these? Peter's reply, he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so Jesus says to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" But Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." Whether it's an intended connection or not, it had to be an emotional moment for Peter after all that had been happening between he and his Lord, for the Lord to ask him, "Why are you keep asking me these questions, Lord?" You know, it kind of puzzles and perturbs most people to be asked the same thing over and over again, doesn't it?
why do you keep asking me this? Are you not paying attention to what I'm saying? Well, that's not the explanation. Our Lord was paying attention. Do you not believe my answers? It says the third time, he was grieved that the Lord kept asking him. And now a third time. Maybe there's the connection between the three denials and the three questions. But there might be another explanation. It's not really borne out in our English translations.
You know that the Greek language in which the New Testament was written had many different words for love. We have one word for love. It makes it very confusing, doesn't it? I love football. I love fried chicken. I love my wife. I love my children. I love you. And all of those are different, aren't they? No wonder the English language is hard to understand. The Greeks had four or five words for love and many different variations of those words. So literally probably dozens of words that they could have used that describe love. When we look at the original translation, the three words for love that Jesus used, the three words that Peter used, aren't the same words. Jesus says to him, "Do you love me?" the first time. That's the word we know as agape. Peter's reply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He doesn't use the same word that Jesus used. He uses the word phileo, which is not the agape type of love. It's more of the friendship, maybe like an affection. And so to bring this out a little bit better, let's use different words. That's what Peter and Jesus did. And these aren't exact translations, but it gives us the idea of the conversation as it really happened. Jesus said, "Simon Peter, do you love me more than these?" Peter then says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you." It's a different word than what Jesus used. Jesus said a second time, "Simon Peter, do you love me?" Peter a second time says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I like you." The text says after the third question, it grieved Peter that he asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" Did it grieve Peter because he had to ask him three times? Or did it grieve Peter that the third time Jesus' question was different? The third time Jesus uses the word Peter had been using. "Peter, do you like me?" And it says it grieved Peter the third time that Jesus said, "Do you like me?" And Jesus said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you." Now, some scholars would have us to say that there's really no significance in the difference of words here. I find that hard to believe because they're different words. And sometimes these words could be used interchangeably, but probably not in one single conversation like this. Peter, maybe because of the guilt and the awkwardness of him denying the Lord, could not bring himself to be as bold. Remember, he was bold earlier. "I'll never deny you. I'll die before that happens." Peter's a little humbled now, isn't he? "Do you love me?" What would the old Peter have said? "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. I more than love you. I love you more than these fish. I love you more than these disciples. I love you more than anybody could love you." That's what the old Peter would have said. But the neuter Peter says, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I kind of like you." What an humbling experience. But Jesus says three times, "Feed my sheep." And then he finally says in verse 19, "Then follow me." I think there's a powerful lesson from the life of Peter and from this incident that it doesn't matter how much we may have disappointed our Lord in the past. If we come to Him in true repentance, He's willing to accept us back. Jesus demonstrates the true heart of God here, doesn't he? You know what you and I would have probably done? We probably wouldn't have accepted Peter back. Or if we did, we'd have made him suffer. We'd have made him squirm a little bit. But what does Jesus say? The angels say right off the bat, "Go tell Peter." Jesus appears to Peter, one of the first ones that he appears to. We'd probably
said, "Go tell everybody, don't tell Peter. He needs to suffer a little bit, and maybe not even accept him back." But our Lord had even said, when Peter had so vehemently said, "I'm not going to deny you," Jesus said, "Yes, you will. Before the rooster crows twice, you will do this. But when you have returned," He said this back before it ever happened, "but when you have returned, strengthen the brethren." He said, "I'll accept you back, Peter. Feed my sheep. Follow me." It doesn't matter how we have sinned, how we have left the Lord. It doesn't matter how we have disappointed Him and denied Him. If we'll love Him, and if we'll come back in humility to Him, genuinely repenting of our sins, confessing them before Him, He'll accept us back. If there's awkwardness between you and God, let it be known that it's only on your end. God is willing to accept you back. John would say He knows our hearts better than we do. He'll forgive. He'll erase those debts. It doesn't matter how grievously you've sinned against Him and hurt Him. If you're genuine, if you're truly repenting and obedient, He'll accept you back. Is that you tonight? Don't meet God on the day of judgment and make it awkward. Deal with the sins now. Let Him forgive those sins. He'll accept you back. He's asking the question of you tonight: do you love me? What's your answer? Would you answer your love for Him in a positive, affirmative way tonight? Why not render obedience to the gospel right now? As together we stand, and as we sing.
Jesus is calling, calling, calling. Jesus is calling today. Why should I linger, linger? I will arise and away. They are so happy, 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 who to their Savior